Again, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we're going to be talking about sanctified thinking or godly thinking. You know, we don't have to look very far to find ungodly thinking in our day, especially if you're on social media for any amount of time. And so, but we as believers, we're not supposed to be conducting ourselves the way that the world would or according to the thinking of the world. We should be different. And so Paul gives us some encouragement here in these verses this morning. But before we dive into those, let's go ahead and let's just read through the passage, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, and stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Eudia, and I also implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, and these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, before we begin to pick this apart, we need to kind of get caught up to speed here in regard to this letter. And Philippians is one of the prison letters where Paul wrote the letter from prison. There were four of them. He wrote to the Philippians as well as the Ephesians, the Colossians, and also Philemon when he was there in prison. And this letter, this one, Philippians, it's one of the most intimate of all of the letters that he wrote. It's a friend-to-friend type of letter. He's not writing this letter for the purpose of correction like many of his other letters, but this is a letter of encouragement. This is a letter, once again, from friend to friend. It's written during his second missionary journey, and His visit to Philippi, it was a direct result of the Macedonian call. If you remember, we see that in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10. And the church in Philippi, it was predominantly Gentile. And the first converts there, if you would remember, would be Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and then also the Philippian jailer and his family. These were amongst the first converts there in Philippi. That was the birth of the church there. And their account also can be seen in Acts chapter 16. And the theme of the letter, overarching theme, is joy in the Lord. And then if we were to break it down chapter by chapter to this point, chapter 1, Paul was encouraging them in his example to live as Christ, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And then in chapter 2, be of the same mind. So he's encouraging them to have the mind of Christ, a mind of humility and service and being other-centered. And then in chapter 3, Paul gave his testimony of transition from being under the law to resting in God's grace and an encouragement to press toward the goal, which is living our lives grounded in God's grace, serving and honoring him until the day that we stand before him. And that brings us to chapter 4. And the big idea of these 9 verses that we'll be looking at this morning is the importance of thinking and conduct of the believer in light of the Lord's soon return. We look around and we see the things that the Lord says would be happening in the last day, happening all around us. We can't deny the Lord's appearing. Could be any moment. It could be today. And the question is, are we in that place that the Lord would have us? Are we conducting ourselves? Are we thinking the way that God would have us be conducting ourselves and thinking in light of the day that we live in? So Paul starts off in verse 1 with an exhortation to be steadfast and to have unity in verses 1 through 4. And as we look at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So he starts off with that word, therefore. And anytime we run across that word, we have to ask, why is it there? Because it's always pointing back. It's pointing back to the things before. So it's pointing back to the first three chapters and everything that was those three chapters consisted of. But it also, more specifically, points back to chapter 3, where he speaks to them about their sanctification and future glorification, specifically verses 20 and 21, where he tells them that Jesus is returning. He says, because Jesus is returning, you should live this way. And then he says, he calls them beloved and longed for. The church there in Philippi, it was near and dear to Paul's heart. These are his friends. They're those, as we'll talk about later on in these verses, they served alongside him. They co-labored in the gospel endeavor. And Paul loved them. And although he was in prison, he desired to be with them. He calls them his joy and crown. Paul took great joy in the fact that this group of people there in Philippi, that they were saved, that they had turned their lives over to the Lord, and that they were following the Lord, they were growing in him, and that they were making an impact in their community for the kingdom, for the Lord's sake. So when I read that, when Paul talks about the Philippian believers and calls them his joy and crown, we have to ask that question, is there anyone in our lives that we can point to, that we can say they are our joy and our crown? There should be. We should be a people that are investing in those around us for their growth and maturity in the Lord. And as we do so, those individuals, they occupy a special place in our hearts. When you think of them and the fruit that they're bearing due to your investment of time, your effort, and your resources, it brings joy. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Now, this, as we talk about these people and investing in others, it's important to note something. You've heard it said, well, you can't take anything with you to heaven. You came into this world without anything, you're going out without anything. Well, that's true to a certain extent, because there is something that we can take with us. It's people. And we need to remember that. We can send our reward ahead of us by investing in others, by encouraging others in their relationship with the Lord, by reaching out to the unbeliever and encouraging them to turn to the Lord. We need to be laying up our treasures in heaven by living our lives with an eternal mindset. So that's number one. We need to have an eternal mindset. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, as well as Proverbs 11:30, they both tell us that those who win souls is wise. So The encouragement is we need to be grabbing as many people as we can before the Lord's return. If we would say, yes, the Lord is returning, we believe that, then that should impact the way that we're conducting ourselves. That should impact our heart towards the unbeliever, towards those who are heading towards hell without Christ. And it should impact how we conduct ourselves towards one another, towards unbelievers, and looking for those that we can invest in, looking for those that we can train up, looking for those that we can encourage in the faith. He goes on here in this verse to call them to stand firm. He didn't want to see his friends fall away from faithful service in Christ. His goal was for them to stay strong and to continue to grow, even during difficult times. So he exhorts them to stand fast in the Lord, which means to be immovable in your relationship with the Lord. Be strong in the faith. Don't compromise. It means to diligently follow the instructions that the Lord has given. So he says, be strong, be steadfast, because the Lord is coming. It's important. This is important enough that Paul not only gives this encouragement to the Philippian church, but he also gives the same encouragement to the Corinthian church, the Galatians, the Ephesians, and then also the Thessalonian church. So it's important, an important encouragement for each of us to latch onto. To stand fast in the faith. How do we do that? Okay, that's, once again, having that eternal mindset. In light of the Lord's coming, he gives the instruction to maintain healthy relationships in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, as well as verse 5. Here in verses 2 and 3, he says, I implore Euodia, and I also implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So he gives this call right from the beginning of our passage here to an encouragement to settle conflict between these two women. And it's important for us to recognize that even Christians sometimes have disputes which need to be addressed. Is this correct? We have issues sometimes, and those issues need to be addressed. They should be addressed. And I've seen it where they don't get addressed and they're just left and they ruin relationships. People part ways and they hold grudges. And that shouldn't be the case amongst believers. So Paul himself, we need to recognize, he experienced disputes. We have a record of a dispute between him and Barnabas, which led to splitting into two separate missionary teams. We saw that in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Paul understood the need to resolve conflict, and he understood the impact of conflict. So we should note with this letter, as it was the case with many, that when the church received the letter, it would probably be read in the congregational setting. And that most likely, Euodia and Syntyche, they would be present there at that reading. And I would imagine it would have been uncomfortable, to say the least. But we need to remember, they're in the midst of family. And this is important for us to recognize. There's no condemnation, or there shouldn't be condemnation in the midst of other believers, but a heart for the individuals that are in the midst of conflict, a heart to see resolution come. Sometimes there arise situations that a biological family needs to address. We would all say, yes, absolutely, that happens. You have a family member that is that has an issue with another. It's best, I think we would all say, that if we have another family member handle the difficult situation, because they'll handle it in love and compassion and mercy and with patience, as opposed to somebody outside of the family. We're the body of Christ, meaning we are a family. And I think that that's something that is missed by so many believers today, that as we have professed faith in Christ, we have entered into a family. And I believe that this family in many cases is thicker than blood. When we argue, we need to make up. We need to make things right. Just like in a biological family, relationships are important and they are not disposable. We don't just throw them away. But I see that often where there's a disagreement. There's something that one person doesn't like about what somebody else did or said or whatever. And then all of a sudden, somebody just disappears. No word, no nothing. They're just gone. It shouldn't be that easy to disconnect in the body of Christ. We're family. We're bound to one another in Christ. As we have issues, we should do the thing that believers should do and are instructed to do, which is to resolve those things, talk to one another. So he says to these two women that they need to be of the same mind, pointing back to chapter 2, where Paul says believers are to have the mind of Christ, that they're to be guided by godly thinking. Paul is encouraging them to align personal perspectives, goals, and attitudes with Christ's humility and purpose, prioritizing shared faith over disagreements, calling for unity in the gospel, selfless love, and setting aside selfish ambitions to work together in harmony. Now, we don't know the details of the situation between these two women that existed. We just know that there was an issue and it was dividing. And division, it has no place in the body of Christ. Think about it. We are the body. You take an individual body and you start removing body parts. Eventually, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to die. And it's destructive. So it's important for us to recognize that that's exactly what conflict does within the body of Christ. And so there's a necessity, there's a need to make sure that it gets resolved. Something to think about: when we divide, someone's reputation is at stake. And at the heart of the division is pride, gossip, lies, and half-truths at best. And attitudes that are rebellious and attitudes that are in opposition to the heart of God, who is all about reconciliation. Division of God's people hinders his work. Now, can God use those situations as difficult times, as tension comes up? Yes, absolutely, he can. But is it what God desires amongst his people? No, not at all. Because God is the God of reconciliation, Paul encourages a fellow laborer there in their midst in the church of Philippi to get involved and to help these two women. And this paints the picture of the role of the community of Christ, calling others to help resolve conflict. There are times when we have situations and we just can't work them out between us and that other individual, and we need help. And there's nothing wrong with that. So Paul calls this individual. He calls them a true companion or a yoke fellow. It's speculated that this person that Paul is referring to is the Philippian jailer that we see in Acts chapter 16. It's possible. We don't know. It could also be Luke. And this is deduced from just the change in wording that Luke uses in his writing of Acts. Luke changes from saying we in chapter 16 to saying they in chapter 17. And so it seems that he may have stayed behind in Philippi. So both of these are possibilities. But in the end, we don't know who this person is for sure. We do know that this person is someone that Paul served alongside in the gospel endeavor. And so he asks this person, will you please help these women? Will you be a peacemaker in the midst of these two? So the question that we have to ask on the application side is, are we willing to get dirty for the sake of the kingdom? Are we willing to be the one that walks through a difficult situation with a brother and sister in the body of Christ in hopes of seeing forgiveness and reconciliation? We should be. We should be in that place of saying, you know what? Yeah, I want to see the body of Christ strong. I want to see the body of Christ healthy. I want to see people loving one another. I want to see the peace flowing in the midst of us. And so whatever I can do to help, that should be our attitude. He says that these people, that they labored together. And he says that their names were written in the book of life. So before we get into the other part of that, we need to address the book of life. The book of life is a registry in heaven, and it's containing the names of the saved, those destined for eternal life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Having your name written in the book of life means that you belong to God and that your salvation is secure. These laborers that Paul is writing to, the laborers that Paul is referring to here in this letter, they are among the saved. We know from what he says, they are saved because their names are written in the book of life. They've obtained that right standing before God the Father through faith in the finished work of Christ. So it was other believers. He wasn't writing to those that that were unbelievers. He wasn't unequally yoked with unbelievers. It was believers that he was writing this letter to. And so as far as their names being written in the book of life, it's a question that each one of us need to ask ourselves. Is my name written in the book of life? That means I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I've given him my life, and I trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross to get me into heaven, not what I can do. And so if you can't answer that question, if you can't say, I know that my name is written in the book of life today, I would encourage you, surrender your life to Jesus today. Put your hope and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and you will know that your name is written in the book and that there's a place reserved for you in all eternity with the Lord. He goes on to give an exhortation to joy and gentleness and peace in verses 4-7. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And this joy that he talks about, it's a constant joy, that's an important thing for us to know. But also, if you think of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? In fact, it's the second one listed. We'll read that right now. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-26. I want to read through 26. So, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us so walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So we see that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that should be present in the life of the believer. And then as he says there towards the end of that passage, he says that if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, meaning that if you call yourself a believer and you've surrendered your life to the Lord, then your life should look like it. Your life should reflect it. And so he says, those who are Christ, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and indicating that they have made ongoing decisions to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So Paul's saying that the believer is to have a constant, deliberate joy rooted in the relationship that they have with Christ. Not a joy that comes from circumstances, okay? That's different because we would say, I'm happy, but my happiness changes depending on my circumstances. But this joy that he is talking about, this joy is joy that comes from that relationship in the Lord. And it's unchanging. So remember where Paul is when he writes this, and he's telling them to rejoice. Paul is writing it from prison. And not only that, not only is it from a prison cell, he's been wrongly arrested. He's been shipwrecked on the way there. He was bitten by a snake. He was under a house arrest for 2 years. If anybody had a reason to complain, it was Paul. But we don't see that. We see him rejoicing and encouraging the Philippian believers to rejoice. He focused on rejoicing. His example shows the rejoicing of the Lord always means choosing to trust God's goodness, his love, his eternal hope, regardless of trials. It's a sustained faith-based attitude. So he says to rejoice. And this is twofold, pointing back to everything that he mentioned in the first three chapters. But more specifically, rejoice that your name's written in the Lamb's book of life. It's grounds for rejoicing, isn't it? My salvation, it's secure. I have a place reserved for me in heaven. If you can't rejoice over that, we got to talk. Okay? So this truth, it should encourage us, it should fuel us and direct us if our name is written in the book of life. In addition to that, in addition to our name being written in the book of life and rejoicing in that, we can rejoice in God's goodness, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his faithfulness. And you can just continue that list on for a good amount of time. We have plenty of reason to rejoice. And then verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So he says, basically, be known for your gentleness. Be known for this good conduct. Christians are not to be seen as easily angered or foolish, but rather as reasonable, wise people who can handle difficulties and disagreements with maturity. Okay. This is the way Euodia and Syntyche should have been conducting themselves. But obviously, they weren't. So they needed encouragement in godly thinking and godly conduct. And just Paul is expressing to them that, hey guys, this is what we should be known for. Not the argument, not the division. So Paul says, let your kindness be made known to all, driven by the Lord's nearness, the fact that he's coming. In the first century church, it was expecting the Lord's appearing. And that was what? It was 2,000 years ago, right? So how much closer is his return today than then? Our conduct should reflect an expectancy that the Lord's appearing could be at any moment. Paul, in essence, is saying, the Lord is coming. Conduct yourselves accordingly. So how do we do this? Well, guess what? Paul tells us. In verses 6 through 7, he gives us a prescription for freedom from anxiety. And then let's read verses 6 and 7. He says, and be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul gives a contrast between anxiety and prayer. He says, stop worrying and pray about everything. It says, combine prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and the result will be the peace of God that guards your hearts and minds. To simplify this statement would be to say, worry about nothing, pray about everything. So, pray about everything? Really, everything? Yeah, the big things and the small things. Our God is big enough for our problems. And our small things, we need to remember. The Lord says to cast your burden on me. Why? Because he cares for us. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to lay the cares of our hearts before him, big and small. Remember, he's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things, right? So he should be able to handle anything that goes on in our life. John MacArthur said it like this. Think about it this way. Christians who worry believe God can redeem them, break the shackles of Satan, take them from hell to heaven, put them into his kingdom, and give them eternal life, but just don't think he can get them through the next couple of days. That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? That we can believe God for the greater gift and then stumble and not believe him for the lesser one reveals an embarrassing lack of faith. So when we worry, when we choose anxiety, we're choosing to be mastered by our circumstances instead of by the truth of God. We need to remember, we can speak directly with God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has all power and authority, who is in total control of any situation in front of us. So he says, don't be anxious, don't worry, but instead pray. So, and then when you pray, pray with thanksgiving. So we're to come with thanksgiving. And a mature prayer includes thanksgiving. It includes thanking God for what he has done in addition to asking him for help in areas of need. Now, when we pray, we need to recognize that God, he answers all of our prayers. And just because we didn't receive what we wanted when we originally prayed doesn't mean that God doesn't answer our prayers or that we shouldn't be thankful. Because when we pray, many times the word is yes. Sometimes the answer is no, and other times the answer is wait. So what do we do while we wait on the Lord? Well, the believer should be walking in his timing, aligning with the Lord's will, investing in his word, and then trusting in his plan. This is the godly thinking. This is the way that the believers should wait when we don't see the answer. We need to go before the Lord with thanksgiving in our hearts when we go before him, and thankful that we're his, thankful that he's our loving father, thankful that we can enter his throne room of grace anytime with any care. Thankful that he hears, thankful that he knows best, and thankful that he has a plan. Addressing problems in our lives should begin with prayer from a grateful heart. He goes on and says that if you do this, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will be given. And this peace is a peace that comes through faith. It comes through trusting that God is in control. And it comes through being near him. This peace is supernatural. It's not dependent on logic. It's not dependent on circumstances or feelings. It's more powerful than any information we have about our troubles. In other words, we might say, my rent is due and I have no way of acquiring any money. Those are the facts in my mind. There's no hope for me. Well, my God is greater than that. And not only is he greater than that, as I wait for him to meet me in that situation, he can provide me the peace, regardless of the information that I have regarding that situation. And he will. He says, if you turn from that anxiety and worry, come to him in prayer, he'll provide that peace. And this peace, it guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word guard, it speaks of military action. It's to protect or garrison like soldiers assigned to over a specific area. The peace of God, it protects our thoughts. It protects emotions and attitudes from fear and from panic. And in Paul's day, the heart was seen as something to protect at all costs, since it influenced all of life, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, which says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. So not only was it important in Paul's day to guard your heart, but it should be important for us. We should hold it as important. It's vitally important. Why? Because everything about us flows from it. The way that we speak, the attitudes that we portray, the conduct that comes forth, it's all a byproduct of the heart. So again, eudia and syntyche. Unity in the midst of disagreements requires a mind controlled by God's peace. That situation, if they would have just said, hey, you know what? We need to take a break. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to pray and give this to him. And as we do it, he's going to meet us. He's going to meet us with peace. He's going to meet us with that resolution. But all too often, we hold on to what the flesh is doing. We hold on to the emotions. We hold on to our pride. Hold on to, I'm right, they're wrong. It shouldn't be. In the beginning of this verse here, he says, be anxious for nothing. The word anxious, it means to worry. And the root of the word worry, it means to strangle. And worry strangles the life out of us when we embrace it. It cultivates various physical illnesses as well when it's prolonged. Jesus said not to worry. He said instead of worry that we should seek first the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 33. When we worry, we eliminate trust in God. By God's people trusting him and God giving that peace that comes from him alone, the believer's heart and mind is guarded. And this leads us to what Paul covers next. He gives an exhortation to right thinking and action in verses 8 and 9. Our thoughts, they matter. Our thought life matters. It's critical to having a life of joy, like we saw back in verse 4, and peace, as we just read there in verses 6 and 7. And here in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So the thought life. Guzik says this. He says, much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. Romans 12:2 speaks of the essential place of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it speaks of the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What we choose to meditate on matters. We would do well to recognize that our feelings, our anxieties, worry, anger, etc., that they are not to determine our behavior, but that our proper thinking should. Sanctify, godly thinking should determine our behavior. This is a quote from gotquestions.org. They say, we live in a world that is constantly bombarding us with messages, images, and worldviews that are incompatible with a biblical worldview and biblical guidelines for godly behavior. Even Christians can begin to think in secular rather than biblical categories if the popular secular culture begins to inform their values. Paul reminds us that we must constantly reject those things that do not draw us closer to God and consciously focus on the things that do. We have the ability to choose what we think about. We have the ability to choose the direction of our thinking. We should exercise the ability that we would be changed all the more as a result. And John Corson, he says this in regard to us making a decision. He stated this, I can't change my heart. I can change my mind. God can change my heart. He won't change my mind. But if I change my mind, he will change my heart. But if I don't change my mind, he won't change my heart. Okay, all of that to say, we have the ability to make a decision to submit to the Lord. And as we do that, he will meet us. He'll shape us. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. So we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. So meaning that if we're looking for his returning, that we're going to be continually examining ourselves. We're going to be continually striving to be what the Lord desires us to be, walk the way that he desires us to walk, employ the thinking he desires us to employ. We should be thinking in terms of eternity, in terms of who we are in Christ, in terms of the mission we've been entrusted with. This thinking is purifying. So what we meditate on will affect our conduct. We need to recognize that the way that we think should be, or I should say, godly thinking is going to direct us in down a godly path, as opposed to following our feelings or giving in to what circumstances dictate. And we walk in the flesh. You're going to have two totally different outcomes. What we meditate on will affect if we're joyful, helpful, hopeful, humble, or angry, depressed, and defeated. You've heard the term before, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. That is so true. Paul's encouragement is to think on the things pertaining to God. So what are those things? It's his word. The truth that we find within these pages, it's thinking about the eternal reality. He would say, remember, the Lord is coming, therefore think this way. So what way? He goes on to give us some examples. He says, think on whatever is true. And whatever is true is that's opposite of things that are dishonest or unreliable. Now, the promises of God, they are true. And they are what we should be meditating on. This true that he speaks of here, it means true as to a fact. It denotes actuality of a thing. It corresponds with reality. And John 3:33 says the God is true, that God cannot lie. And that we see in Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, that he made known his truth by his word. We also know that Satan is a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. So we need to have those things on our mind, recognizing these things are truth. These are the things that should be dictating how I walk or how I respond in a situation. Then he says, whatever things are honorable or noble. And that word means that which inspires reverence or awe, dignified, worthy of respect. He says to think on whatever is right and just. That word right refers to conformity to God's standards, acting with fairness, integrity, and uprightness, righteousness. He says, think on whatever is pure, maintaining holy, clean thoughts, and avoiding moral impurity or things that hinder a close relationship with God. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that adultery started in the heart. You know, he talked about adultery starting in the heart, murder starting in the heart. And the point of that passage was what we're talking about this morning, which is the things that go on in our heart are going to influence what comes out. You know, so we're encouraged to think on those things that are pure. And then think on those things that are lovely. This speaks of what promotes peace rather than conflict. Focusing on things that bring peace and promote harmony. Focusing on love rather than malice. It means what is pleasing and agreeable and attractive. He says, focus on these things. Think on these things as you're faced with emotions, as you're faced with tensions and anger and various works of the flesh. Think on these things. Then he says, he encompasses all of these things in whatever is good or of a good report. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. So the last of the six that he mentions here is think on things that are of a good report, things that are commendable or admirable. This relates to what is positive and constructive rather than negative or destructive, focusing on things that are reputable, kind, and worthy of praise. This comes from the compound word meaning to speak well of something. Our word euphemism comes from the Greek word. It refers to something that deservedly enjoys a good reputation. An example would be refusing to believe an evil report about a brother or sister until there's certain evidence to establish it. In other words, having godly thinking and not giving in to gossip. And then he takes these six things and he encompasses them in this statement. If there is anything of virtue, and if there is anything that is praiseworthy, these are all categorized under virtuous or excellent and praiseworthy. He says, think on these things. Allow these type of things to consume your thinking and to shape godly conduct. And as a result, you'll be opposing fleshly or worldly conduct because we chose to take control of our thoughts. Romans 12:2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is done by putting God's truth into our mind and walking according to it. Our heart is guarded when we guide our thinking according to the word. You know, I know that I'm saying it over and over. I need repetition. I need to say repetition a number of times because repetition obviously is hard for me to say without repeating it. So anyway, okay. So Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, the renewing of our mind is something that has to happen, and it happens by us thinking about it and making the decision to say, you know what, my thinking needs to change. And so we cited back in Proverbs 4:23 earlier that says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from out of it flow the springs of life." It's going to be the good and the bad that flows from our heart. Our heart has to be guarded. We have to make that conscious choice in regard to the things that we think. And these, Mark chapter 7, verses 20 and 23, and it says, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, and deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, and pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." So we see there in Mark that the bad can overflow from our heart if we don't take control. So these passages, they make it clear that no one commits outward sins without first having committed them in his heart, in his mind. If we want to grow in godliness, we must win the battle over sin on the thought level. So how do we win the battle? There is going to be battle after battle. It's not like we fight one and it's over. We're going to have to consciously, continually make those decisions time after time as each battle comes. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You can see clearly from these verses that the food that enters the mind must be watched as closely as the food that enters the body, okay? So we consume things. We consume good food. We consume okay food. And we consume things that we call food that isn't food. So there's stuff that's good for us and stuff that's not. So that which is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy, these, Paul would say, are the fruit and the food of the mind that's guarded by the peace of God that we read of back in verse 7. Jonathan Edwards, he said this, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." We would be wise to recognize that it's crucial for each of us to bring our thoughts, our thought life, into submission to Jesus Christ by learning to think biblically about every aspect of life, to look to the Lord in all situations. You've probably heard this saying, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And it's so, so true. It starts with the thoughts. All this to say we have a choice, godly thinking or fleshly thinking. We have a choice to allow the thoughts we have to advance and work out in our conduct, or to stop them, to redirect our thinking to what is true and praiseworthy and God-honoring. And he wraps things up in verse 9 by encouraging the Philippian church to put these things into practice and to imitate the example that he set when he was with them. He says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So proper thinking produces proper behavior. Paul demonstrated how they should live with one another while he was with them. His exhortation here likely included not just his oral teachings, but also his writings that were shared with him, with them and other churches. These would have all been considered equally authoritative to the Philippian church. Paul had specifically asked his leaders to follow his example back in chapter 3, verse 17. And he gives the same encouragement once again here. Follow my example. Do these things that you hear, the things that you saw in me. That word do is important. That word do in the Greek, it's in the imperative, which means you must do. He says, you need to do this. You have to do this. It also is in the present tense, meaning that you should do, that you should do it, that you should do it continually. So not only should you do it, but you need to do it continually. And then finally, it's in the active tense, which means that it's your responsibility to do. So Paul demonstrated how to live in a godly way toward one another by exercising godly thinking to make godly decisions in all situations. So the question we would have to ask ourselves, would those around us do good if they were to follow our example? To follow the example that we set. Can we say the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do? It's a telling question, but we have to answer that question. And he says that if you do these things that I've listed out for you, he says that if you do this, the God of peace will be with them. God of peace will be with you. So we should take that to heart, that if we take these instructions to heart and we apply them in regards to our thinking and we move forward with a godly, sanctified way of thinking, it's a promise. The God of peace will be with us. And to wrap it up, just to encapsulate all of these verses that we've talked about, in these verses we've seen that we can secure peace through the way that we think and intentional actions, standing firm in the Lord, resolving conflict, replacing anxiety with thankful prayer, and focusing our minds on godly virtues that foster unity, guards one's heart with peace from God, and aligns our lives with Christ, fulfilling Paul's call for joy in this letter. So the encouragement is for us to take stock and for us to recognize the importance of the way that we think. And if we can look at our life and we can look at the situations that exist in our life, the relationships, tensions, whatever, we can look at our life and we see those things, we should ask ourselves that question. Do I have room to change my thinking
Do I have room to redirect my thinking and be conducted in more of a godly way? Because it all starts with us choosing to think the right way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that Paul gives us in this letter. And we pray, Father, that today that you would just do a work in our hearts as we endeavor to honor you and be obedient to you. It's easy for us to read things in your word and acknowledge them and not apply them. And so, Lord, we just pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would do a greater work in each one of us. And you would help us to have a sanctified, godly mindset more and more. Lord, that we would be better examples of you, that we would be great ambassadors for your kingdom, that, Lord, you would be able to use us in a greater way, that, Lord, we would truly be bringing you honor with our lives. We want to submit to you a little bit more today. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you anew and pray that you would be glorified in us and through us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.